Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. One of our favorites around here, Mr. Thomas Watson, we remember him. He will guide us today with his quotation as we introduce the sermon. Did Christ take our flesh? Was he made like unto us? Let us be made like to him in zeal. John 2:17. The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. He was zealous when his father was dishonored. In this, let us be like Christ, zealous for God's truth and glory, which are the two orient pearls of the crown of heaven. Zeal is as needful for a Christian as salt for the sacrifice, the fire or fire on the altar. Zeal without prudence is rashness. Prudence without zeal is cowardliness. Without zeal, our duties are not acceptable to God. Zeal is like the rosin to the bowstrings, without which the lute makes no music. I like that. Well said. Now, we talked earlier in our study about the necessity of zeal. We understand the sentiments of Mr. Watson from that quotation, do we not? All right, so we've been talking about the marks or signs or notes of Christian zeal. Last week, we looked at zeal for God's glory in eight particulars: patient regarding of our own interests and impatience regarding the Lord's interests, number one. Number two, not moved by the opinions and standards of this world, but for God's glory instead. Number three, looks more to duty than to reward, finding satisfaction in his business, the business of the true religion. Number four, in regarding religion as his business, he is early, industrious, and importunate. Number five, in regarding religion as a recreation, he is eager, affectionate, anticipating, and rejoicing. Number six, he sees the love of the world and the things of this world as a competitor to the zeal he owes to the things of the Lord. Seven, he thinks humbly of himself that he has not served early, vigorously, or largely enough. And number eight, he sees difficulties as hindrances to be subdued and overcome, not barriers to give heed to. Those eight things with regard to the zeal for God's glory. Secondly, last week we began the study of zeal for the Word of God. And we saw first several statements from our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 4, paragraph 7, and paragraph 9, speaking to us about the greatness of God's Word and attracting our affections to it and zeal towards it. Secondly, we looked that the man who is zealous for God's Word is not partisan, that he desires to be found on the side of the Word of God, and sometimes that will put him at odds, if I can speak colloquially, with his homeboys. Right? No pastor, no denomination, no church will call his affection away and zeal for the Word of God. His zeal is for the Word of God, and so all must be brought to that bar. So he's not a partisan in that sense, except that he's found on the side of God's Word. thirdly, he seeks to understand the Bible as a unified whole rather than pitting Scripture against Scripture. This is another part of zeal for God's Word. Remember that there are those out there that would rather that God be seen as irrational and incoherent and therefore having nothing to say than as rational, coherent, with His Word hanging together and having everything to say. That the zeal for God's Word that we ought to have means that when we come to a portion of Scripture that seems in our thinking to be at odds with another portion of Scripture, that we look through the entirety of the Bible until we're satisfied of some kind of reconciliation, because the Bible is written by one divine mind. Okay? So that was the third point of zeal that we looked at last week. We move on now with the fourth point of zeal for God's Word, and that is that He does not tire of the Word of God, but to Him it is sweet, it is refreshing, and it is more valuable to Him than His daily food. This is the next step in the zeal for God's Word. So, Psalm 119, 97, 113, 163, and 165. For those of you who have spent any time around here, you know that when we start talking about love for the Word of God, we always turn to Psalm 119. Because Psalm 119 teaches us how to love God's Word and to be zealous for it. Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." Verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law I love." And 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." So, there are other places we could turn to. That's just a nice, easy way for the preacher to go to one passage of Scripture and knock down four passages right away, right? But there are many, many other places we could go that talk about love for the Word of God. Just think of those prophetic passages of Scripture where the Word of God is presented to a prophet as a scroll. And he's supposed to do what? Eat it down. And how does he find it? It's sweet in his mouth, isn't it? And then bitter in his belly. And it's bitter not because the Word of God is bitter, but it's bitter because prosecuting the Word of God in this world can oftentimes be difficult. But it is always sweet to his taste. The psalmist, if I was to cite the places in the Psalms, we would run out of time, where the psalmist says that the Word of God, in comparison to things, is more valuable, more sweet, and so on. Okay, so zeal for the Word of God means that the man of God who possesses that does not tire of the Word of God. To him it is sweet, it is refreshing, it is more to him than his daily food. So this zeal then is borne out in several practices, and these are set out that we might examine ourselves by them. Do we have zeal for the Word of God? If we do, then there will be a desire to memorize the Word of God. Pretty simple, right? Kind of convicting, but pretty simple. Secondly, a desire to understand the Word of God. In other words, we'll search out the hard places. We'll look at it freshly. We'll meditate upon it. We won't just come across a passage and say, "Oh yeah, I know that. Moving on." Right? There's an excitement that we bring to the Word of God, even though we know it. If I was to ask, I'm not, but if I was to ask any of you here or all of you together, how many of you have read the Bible through in your lifetimes, I would imagine we would have almost a unanimous raising of the hands. How many of you have read it through more than once? Again, an almost unanimous raising of the hands. Three times, four times, five times. I think we're going to lose count after a while. I know we're all Bible readers here. Let's also understand that when we read it, we must come to it fresh. We're not really reading it if we come to a passage that we know very well, and then we just say, "Oh yeah, I know that." And it's like that old adage about teaching. What is teaching all about? It's to get the notes of the student to look like the notes of the professor without it ever passing through the minds of either of them. We want the Bible to pass through our thoughts, even though we know it. We want it to pass through our thoughts. There is what I call the Eureka factor, right? the Eureka factor in Scripture. And I guarantee you, students of the Bible, I guarantee you this, that if you read the Bible with intention, if you read the Bible with zeal, you too will partake of what I call the Eureka factor. And that is, you'll be reading along and you'll say, I never saw that before. What an amazing truth! And I was so dull I haven't seen it till now. And how exciting it is. And you'll want to get on the phone with somebody and call them up and tell them, look at this. Had you ever thought of that before? Yeah, I've known that for years. Why did you ever tell me then? Right? That's zeal for the Word of God. It's excitement for God's Word. It is like one theologian described it. And I like this point in his systematic theology. He says, you know, our United States government, we have spent billions and billions of dollars in search for extraterrestrial intelligence. When we have a word from another world that is ready to be read by us at any time. We have a word from another world. We have a word from God. Zeal for the Word of God is that next point. Okay, so a desire to obey and follow the voice of Christ speaking in His Word, a desire to hear God's Word preached, a practiced meditation upon God's Word. Some of you have asked me, after we're done with zeal, to start to preach maybe a few sermons on Christian meditation. That's a good idea. I don't know that that will be the first option after zeal, but I think that's something to take up soon. So think on that. Meditate on that, and I will too. Okay, so zeal for God's Word and what that looks like. All of those things, and there's so many more. I mean, how long could Pastor Riddell, you know Pastor Riddell, how long could Pastor Riddell go on talking about zeal for God's Word? Yeah, that's right. I tell people I have the spiritual gift of on and on. You know that, don't you? All right, so zeal for God's Word. That's the next point. That's the fourth point with regard to the zeal for the Word of God. It is that we never tire of the Word of God. It's sweet, refreshing, and more to us than our daily food. And so there's the memorization. There's the overarching desire to understand it, to desire, obey, and to follow the voice of Christ and so on. All right, the fifth about zeal for God's Word is that we have a consistent ethic. A consistent ethic. The man who is zealous for God's Word gets up every day because he believes the Word of God is what it is and that it governs his life. You know, he doesn't get up with those kinds of questions that unbelievers get up with in the morning. His zeal for the Word of God means that he has a consistent ethic. What was wrong yesterday is going to be wrong today. What was right yesterday is going to be right today. And it's going to be right tomorrow. And what was wrong yesterday and today is going to be wrong tomorrow. He doesn't have to worry about that. He doesn't get up out of bed saying, okay, yesterday it was wrong to hate my mother and father. Is it okay to do that today? Now you may say, well, Pastor, that's silly. It's really not. It's really, really not. Like I was talking to you about earlier, there are those Christian ethicists who rise up and they say, well, we need to violate this command in order to keep this command. Now imagine trying to live like that. That means that what was wrong today may be right tomorrow. What was right tomorrow, or what is right today may be wrong tomorrow, in that kind of ethical understanding. It is our job as Christians in our zeal for the Word of God to understand the Word of God in that consistent ethic. To know how to apply ourselves to every situation that providentially rises before us, so that we might acquit ourselves as believers in the Word of God, being guided by the Word of God in every particular. You say, Pastor, that's too complex, I can't do it. I know, I can't either. But that's our duty. That's what zeal for the Word of God requires. And so we have a consistent ethic. We have a harmonized ethic, if you will. The Bible speaks to many different kinds of situations, and then it speaks by way of implication to all of our situations if we would do it rightly. And I know sometimes it's difficult. We need help. We have cases of conscience that we have to rise up and get some help over. I understand all of that. But let us not draw back from the fact that the Bible presents a Christian and consistent ethic that we must take up. So we must not rise up and do today what was forbidden to us yesterday, and so on. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. These passages ought to be familiar to you, especially in the day in which we live. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Notice the characterization of those that do this. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Notice that the Lord presents here an ethic that is consistent, objective, and not subjective. We live in an age where there's truth for you, truth for me, right for you, right for me, wrong for you, wrong for me. To be zealous for the Word of God means, and this is one of the great tenets of monotheism, one God, one ethic for all men. One standard, one ethic for all. You remember in your study of whether it would be Roman or Greek mythology, or maybe some of you went farther than that and studied some of the other ancient Near Eastern deities. You remember that, especially for the Greeks and Romans, that their gods looked a lot more like people than gods. They're always fighting against each other. They always had a divided ethic, didn't they? One god said one thing, one god said another. And what happened was there was complete chaos. And you could get up in the morning as a Greek or a Roman and do this or that depending on which god you appealed to. Right? That's not what it means to be zealous for the Word of God, obviously. To be zealous for the Word of God means that we confess that there is one Lord. And that one Lord has one ethic. And while the ethic may not apply in every particular to every place and station, and we understand that there may be place and station differences in duty, but that is not a divided ethic. That is rather a consistent ethic. So it is necessary then that we do not call evil good and good evil. Like the Larger Catechism puts it in question 99, that just because we're able to do something in our station and place doesn't mean that we can tell someone whose place and station that is not, that it's okay for them to do that. That we are supposed to help them in their place and station stay within the confines of their place and station in their obedience as well. That's an interesting thing to think about. But that's why we have different responsibilities. The police officer has a different responsibility than the private citizen when he sees a crime being committed, obviously. And there are other things. I'm a grandfather and a father. And then I'm, in a sense, a father, like a pastor kind of father to all of the children in the room here. But I don't treat them like you treat them as your own children. That's different. We have a different responsibility that we fulfill there. But all of that is covered under the consistent ethic of Scripture. And it may be complex and it may take some study, but zeal comes into that as well. So let's remember then that the zealous Christian with regard to the Word of God confesses a consistent ethic. So we saw Isaiah 5:20. We also want to see Psalm 94:20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, thee there being God, which frameth mischief by a law? What does that mean? Well, it's a rhetorical question that is being asked there, right? The answer to the question is no. What's the question? The throne of iniquity. What is the throne of iniquity? That is any seat of civil authority that ensconces sin in law and says, you must do this, or you must tolerate this, or you must support this. And the this there is a sin forbidden by the law of God. That becomes a throne of iniquity. And they frame mischief by law. Shall that throne have fellowship with God? That's the rhetorical question. The answer is no, it shall not. It shall not. And so what then do we learn is the ethic of magistrates there. That their laws must be in keeping with the Bible. Right? in Romans chapter 13, a very famous chapter about what it means to be a civil magistrate. He is God's minister for good. The difficulty with that is that we somehow lose our minds when it comes to understanding what good is. Good is what God says good is. Good is defined by God, who is goodness itself. And so when God says that something is good, it must be ensconced in law. It must be required as far as civil authority ought to go. And these ministers of God are his ministers for good. Good as defined by God. Not good as defined by some abstract humanistic principle. And I will tell you that it is my opinion that many of the laws of these United States, this state of Texas, are formed because humanistic men think they're good rather than God proclaiming they're good in his word. What a wonderful thing it would be if in prosecuting a consistent ethic from the scriptures, like prosecuting zeal for God's word, ferreting out the ethic, the consistent ethic in that, that our laws were required to be backed by the scripture before they came into enactment. What an amazing thing that would be. And what a blessed society would that society be. Because righteousness exalts a nation, does it not? Okay, so a consistent ethic. Not just civil ethic, but personal ethic as well. All ethics are indeed tied up with zeal for the word of God. So many have come and gone who have called the ethic of Scripture passé. The man who is zealous for the word of God does not. The ethic of Scripture is not minimized by calling it old-fashioned. Right? I mean, just go out in the marketplace today, stand in line at the grocery store, stand at the water cooler at the office or around the fire barrel on the job site, and start talking about, well, you know, I believe that people ought to wait to have intimate relations until they're married. Oh, you're just old-fashioned. No, I'm biblical. Let's not minimize the ethic of Scripture by calling it old-fashioned. That's not what zeal for God's word is. And let's not let them name us old-fashioned. Let's not do that. That would be to flee the field. No, I'm not old-fashioned. I'm biblical. Well, the Bible's unrealistic. No. No. People are unrealistic to think they can profit while flouting God's laws. That's what's unrealistic. A society is unrealistic to think that it can thumb its nose at God and his law and prosper. That's what's unrealistic. Let's remember what zeal for the word of God means according to ethics. Okay? All right, moving on then. The next, number 6. The man who is zealous for God's word will change his direction when he learns that his ways run contrary to the word of God. He's a good repenter, in other words. Zeal for God's word means that when he is apprised that he has run afoul of God's word, he will change direction. Turn with me to Psalm 119 again. Verse 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. You hear the marks of zeal there? Haste, so on. I made haste, not haste in you know, like grandma used to say, haste makes waste. Not in that sense. Haste meaning I don't want to abide another minute in disobedience. Not another nanosecond in disobedience. I made haste. I turned, I thought on my ways, I examined myself, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. And so there is indeed a confession there of repentance. So his own preferences, his history, his opinion, etc., come under the scrutiny of the word of God in such a way that his zeal for the word overrides all other concerns. Remember Psalm 95:7? Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. If you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Repeated in Hebrews chapter 4, right? So there is an urgency. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, excuse me. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. There is a particular lack of delay there, right? Zeal means I'm not going to abide another moment. If I have been apprised, if some faithful friend has come to me and wounded me with the Word of God and showed me that my practice is out of line, well, number one, I'm not going to make an excuse. Number two, I'm not going to give reasons why I just had to do that, why I was shut up to sinning only. Number three, the man who is zealous for the Word of God is going to repent and turn. And he's going to do that early. He's not going to repent at leisure. He's not going to boast himself against tomorrow. Oh, I've got tomorrow to do that. No. No, he's going to change direction, and that early. The Word of God elicits a speedy response from the people of God. The zealous man understand that delayed obedience is often no obedience at all. Right? Let's not put off obedience when it is in our hand to do it. There's some folks here that exhibited a zeal for the Word of God in Acts chapter 11. We've used this passage before. For the seriousness with which they received the Word of God from the prophet Agabus. Verse 27, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Is that because they saw the weather reports? No. Is that because they heard intelligence from Judea, hey, we're starving over here? No. No. What was it? They heard from the prophet that the dearth was coming. That was enough for them to take up a collection against the dearth that was coming. It hadn't arrived yet. That, my friends, is a speedy and zealous and faithful response to the Word of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we see the same kind of thing. So who are we talking about in 2 Chronicles 29? You know where we're going? Hezekiah, right? That's right. King Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah. Verse 36. Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. What was done suddenly? Everything pertaining to one of the biggest Passovers that was ever celebrated in all of Israel. And notice it was done suddenly. You know why it was done suddenly? Because it was done with zeal to the Word of God. There was no delay. There was a huge amount of management, of organization, of logistics that had to take place, and yet it was done suddenly. The people, the priests, the king, were all quite zealous to obey the Word of God in that. They did not hesitate. They went straight forward. Okay, so that's number six. Number seven. Obedience and attention to the Word of God is not a grudging obedience to the one possessed of sacred zeal, but obedience is given willingly. Is that right? Is that what sacred zeal is about? In Deuteronomy 16, 10 and 11, verse 9, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thy hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. Did you hear the word free will? Free will offering there? You know, Presbyterians, we do believe in free will. We do. We believe in free will offerings. We believe in free will obedience. We believe in hearts that are changed and made willing to follow the Lord, and that in a zealous way. That's what it means to have a changed heart. That grudging kind of obedience that is eked out between clenched teeth, that's not God's obedience. Certainly not zeal. There's a free will offering that is offered here that is most important. We see the same thing in 1 Chronicles 29:9, 2 Corinthians 8:3-12. But perhaps one of the greatest passages on this is spoken by John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 5, talking about the marks of true faith. This is an interesting passage. Think with me on it for a moment. Verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Notice, John doesn't say, this is the love of God if we keep his commandments. A Pharisee might say that. No. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. What is the mindset that we possess toward the commandments of God? Is that Presbyterian free will that we talked about? Is that willing obedience to God's commands? Is it enthusiastic and zealous obedience to God's commands? Because like the psalmist writes, are the joy and rejoicing of our hearts, or are they through clenched teeth and white knuckles? Well, I know we're not always going to have perfect obedience. In fact, we'll never have perfect obedience, but we're not going to always have that kind of obedience that is zealous, heartfelt, enthusiastic, and not grievous. I know that. But, biblically speaking, a mark of Christian zeal toward God's Word is that when we hear His commandments and when we endeavor to obey them, it is not a grief to do so. We are able to agree with the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus was speaking to a people there that had been taught for so many hundreds of years that a grievous obedience is okay. No, it's not. It's not. So without grief or tedium, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:22, even in the midst of a confession of his own wretchedness, says, "I delight in the law of God," notice, "after the inward man." This is my heart toward the law of God. Just delight. That's what it is. All right, and then finally on zeal for God's Word, the zealous Christian with regard to God's Word has a zeal for true liberty, which only the Word of God can give. True liberty. I remember during our sermon series, well, I guess a year and a half ago now, on Christian liberty, several sermons on that, I don't know, 20-something sermons, I think, on Christian liberty. I remember one of our guys here was thinking of that old movie, The Princess Bride, where there was this guy that said, "You keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means," right? With regard to the word liberty, because the world uses the word liberty, but it doesn't mean what they think it means. What is liberty? What is Christian liberty? The one who is zealous for the Word of God desires the Word of God because it is the truth that makes free. It is the truth that makes free. And because it is the truth that makes free, then, it is the joy and rejoicing of the heart. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Okay, now he's talking to believing Jews. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. We could go on, but that's, I don't know, far enough, maybe even too far. So notice what Jesus says there. What do they say? Well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Now, I hope you saw, by the way, that there's a change of audience here. Jesus begins by speaking to those Jews that believe him or believe on him, but is interrupted by those that do not. And so he turns away from them to address those others now that are of the devil and do not abide in the truth. So I hope you saw that, because there is a change of address there. So adherence to the word of God then is true freedom. Remember what freedom is, scripturally speaking. It is freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. It is freedom from the bondage to sin and Satan. It is freedom to obey the Lord, being given a new heart. It is freedom from the sting of death and the power of the grave. It is freedom to live, therefore, according to the word of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That's the kind of freedom that we're talking about. And the one who is zealous for the word of God abides in the word of God, because that's where the freedom is found. The worst of his desires is to be found in sin. And so he does that casuistic work to know what to do in every particular circumstance. He wants the freedom that obeying the Lord entails. And so freedom to him is that precious commodity of being united to Christ in the truth. In Zechariah 8:19, it says that the man loves the truth. The zealous man loves the truth. In Proverbs 23:23, he will not part with the truth. In 2 Timothy 1:13 and Titus 1:9, he will hold fast to the truth. Why? Because it's the truth that makes free. Whenever a minister mounts the pulpit and preaches something that is extra-biblical, the doctrines and commandments of men, he's bringing us into bondage. Whenever a minister steps into the pulpit and preaches the pure word of Christ, he is offering us liberty. The zealous man, who is zealous for the word of God, desires that liberty above everything else. That's how he wants to live, as the Lord's freeman. Freed from the yoke of sin. Freed from the accolades and honors of the world. He lives openly before God, because it is the truth that makes free. So, those several points then on zeal for the word of God. The third place zeal manifests itself in the life of the Christian is in the interests of the church. Zeal for the church of God. We've seen zeal for the glory of God, zeal for the Word of God, now zeal for the Church of God. And in this we follow directly, explicitly, the Lord Jesus Christ in His zeal for the house of God, right? Psalm 69:9 and John 2:17. If Christ possessed a zeal for His Father's house, so ought we to possess a zeal for the Church of the living God. And so then, it would be difficult to overplay this principle scripturally because of all of the care, the concern, and the desire for the house of God that is set forth there. First of all, this zeal will manifest itself in a longing for public worship. A longing for public worship. Psalm 42:1-5, Psalm 43:3-5, Psalm 81:1-3, Psalm 87:1-2, Deuteronomy 16:11, 2 Chronicles 30:21-27, and so on. There are so many scriptures in the Bible that speak about the zeal of God's people for public worship. It's really not disputable. It's not disputable. And it is a grievous thing to see the public worship fall in the esteem of Christians in any age, especially in our own. Zeal for the public worship must never fall out of our purview. We must always have it. This is what it means to be zealous for the Church of the living God. But we'll not take the time to look at all of those scriptures, but how about Psalm 42? Psalm 42 and 43, remember they are companion psalms. That is that refrain that exists in both of them. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the health of His countenance. And so on. Notice Psalm 42:1-5. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Now if you stop right there at halfway through verse 2, you might think of a monk's hermitage. Right? You might think of a closet and a private believer in a closet. My soul thirsteth after God. I long for God, and so on. But notice what he says in the rest of verse 2. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. It's obvious what the psalmist is saying here. There is some providential hindering for his coming to the worship of God. He's not able to make it. There is some captor, someone that has him shut up in some way. We don't know all of the details. We do know that his captors are mocking him at this point in Psalm 42. And his heart, what's his heart all about? When shall I come and appear before God? There is a zeal that the Christian has toward the public ordinances of worship. In Psalm 87:1-2, I know that there are those, even among our own kind, Reformed Presbyterians, that say things like, well, you know, I think it's better for me to be home in my own living room rather than coming to the public worship. We hear that from time to time, even among our own fellows. Psalm 87, His foundation is in the holy mountains. Verse 2, The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And if you remember the sermon by David Clarkson on that passage, you know why the public worship is to be preferred before private worship. Because of the greater opportunity to praise the Lord, the greater ordinances that exist there, the largeness of the venue itself, the coming together with others, the mutual encouragement. There are ordinances that are available here that are not available in our closets, and so on and so on and so on. Zeal for the church is a zeal that follows Christ and His zeal. And part of the zeal for the church is zeal for the public worship. The second part that I want to bring up here is that there is a zeal for the spiritual health of the church that manifests itself in care and in prayer. A zeal for the spiritual health of the church. Every week in this colored piece of paper here, we are encouraged right in the center there, pray for one another, pray for your pastor and your elders. Right? And then at the top it says, pray with fervency and strength for the following. Now it's there every week. It's easy to pass by it and not read it, or reading it because it's there every week to pass by it without processing it. Understand all of that. That's the kind of people we are. It's one of our weaknesses. But zeal for the house of God means that we exercise a great care for the spiritual health of the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, the first is verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. What? Now, we understand there was an argument between Paul and Barnabas. They ended up going separate ways there, not separate ways in that they never spoke to one another again, but they ministered in different places. We understand that. It's not the thrust of the passage with regard to our topic here. The thrust is that Paul had a particular care over the churches. He didn't say, okay, we planted those churches, let's go somewhere else and plant other churches and let's not worry about them anymore. He said, let's go back to those churches. As a matter of fact, when they planted them, they made two tours through those churches on the first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, they went right back to those same churches to confirm the souls of the disciples. Zeal for the church of God means, according to our place and station, being concerned for the spiritual health of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll move all the way down toward the end of that chapter in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice suffered I shipwreck. A day and night have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Okay, if that's the job description, who's ready to sign up? Okay, but now wait a minute. Listen to what he says next. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? What do we see here in the apostle? A zeal for the church of God. You see, zeal for the church of God is not exhausted in simply coming. It is also related to our own care according to our place with the rest of the church. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Notice Paul says he has in himself a conflict on behalf of their spiritual welfare. Zeal for the church of God means that we share that conflict. We share that conflict for one another. We pray for one another. We do not suffer sin upon our brethren. We encourage one another to the right. We set a good example before one another. All of these things are bound up in a proper ministration of zeal for the church. So we have care, we have prayer, and we have service. While we're in Colossians, we can flip over one or two chapters to chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So care and prayer, and then in service. And that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We'll not take the time to turn there because we're almost out of time. But that's the passage where the apostle is speaking to the Corinthians and he says, you know, your zeal for the saints in Judea who are poor and the collection that you've taken up, your zeal has stirred up a lot of other people as well. So that kind of zeal. So zeal for the church manifests, first of all, that we are attendant upon the ordinances of worship. Secondly, zeal for the spiritual health over the church, and that is care, prayer, and service. And then zeal for the church must have priority over our own comforts and concerns. You know where I'm going with this, right? Haggai chapter 1. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 1, please. What had happened in Haggai's day? Well, they had lost their zeal for the things of God, right? And so, when they came back from the captivity, they set about to do something. What was it that they set about to do? Verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye look for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow on it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. What does the Lord say there? What are you doing? You came back from the captivity, and you would have thought that the first thing you wanted to do is build the house and get the worship going again. No, you didn't. Instead, what you wanted to do is build your own houses. You built up your own houses. You made sure you were comfortable. You put your comforts first. That is inimical, opposite to zeal for the house of God. And that's what we're trying to say. Zeal for the house of God means that we will place the priorities properly in our lives. The zeal of King David was that same kind of zeal. In Psalm 132, 1 through 10, we'll not take the time to turn there, but just remember, that's that passage where David says, I'll not give sleep to my eyelids. I'll not give slumber to my body. I'll not take my ease at all until I find out a place for the Lord, the place of His habitation. Now, if you read the account in 2 Samuel, you find out that David said to Nathaniel, to Nathan, I'm going to build the Lord a house. I live in a sealed house of cedar. And the Lord's house lies in waste. The Lord's in a tent. I'm going to build him a house. Nathan says, do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you. Well, then the word of the Lord comes to Nathan that night. And what does he say to him? I didn't tell David I wanted him to do that. But then later on we find out it was a good thing that David desired. It wasn't the thing that the Lord had told him to do. And so David prepared all of that for his son Solomon to build. We know the story. But David's desire was the right desire, brothers, sisters. His desire was right. He didn't understand that Davidic covenant and how it would work out and how his son would be the one as a type of Christ to build the church. So that's Psalm 132, 1 through 10. 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 3. This is the instruction of Christ to his people too, is it not? When we are told in Matthew 6, 33 to do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things. All what other things? The sealed houses. Right? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? All those other things, they'll be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Psalm 84 speaks of the place of God's dwelling to be the best place in the whole world. Psalm 84. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. They are the cause of longing and fainting even. They are a place of blessing. Praise is heard in her walls. Those who appear before God, they go from strength to strength. That is, they increase in true strength and spiritual ability and power. It is the best place upon earth. It is better to serve lying at the door of God's house than to have a large place of comfort and protection with the wicked. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, right? A day in thy courts is better than 1,000, what's the ellipsis? Anywhere else. Anywhere else. Zeal for the house of God then is a zeal that follows our Lord Jesus Christ. I might be able to come close to finishing anyway. All right, so the ministry itself is to have this same zeal in the performance of their duty, in the acquittal of their duty. In Acts 6, 4, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, and 1 Timothy 4, 10 through 16, we see that the minister is to be tireless and zealous in his labors. That the ministry involves, in order to be prosecuted biblically by the minister, he must give himself to the office. He must give himself zealously to those ends. He must not be that man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back. He must not be that man that is distracted by the things of this life. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. No soldier that entangleth himself in the affairs of this life serves well. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? So that he may acquit himself well to the army in which he's been enlisted. That is the Lord's army as a minister, as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And so the minister is to be tireless in his efforts. He recognizes that he must come under that stricter judgment of James 3, 1 and 2. And so he is very discerning, very disciplined with regard to his own life. He must preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, 28. And so he is tireless in his study. He must learn the whole counsel of God in order to be able to relate it. He is like Moses, spending 40 days upon the mountain with the Lord, exceedingly fearful and quaking, staring the law of the Lord and the face of the Lord, staring that down during his weekly study and bringing that to the people of God. And so he too must be a man trembling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, his zeal is worked out in building gold, silver, and precious stones upon the foundation that is Jesus Christ, and turning away from the wood, hay, and stubble of the spirit of the age and the doctrines and the commandments of men. The minister must be instant, in season and out of season, ready to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. He must be that man who is ready to spend and be spent on behalf of the souls of God's people. And that is at all times. And so those who would indeed come to become ministers of the gospel, those who would set themselves forward to such office, or elders in the church, or deacons in the church, those who ascribe or who aspire to church office, they must do so with zeal and diligence. And there's no substitute for it. Paul warns those who would come to ministry that they make sure that their motives are not filthy lucre, the love of the world, the love of honors, the accolades of the people. If those things move you, stay out of the ministry. Stay out. So, on the part of God's people, we are all to be diligent hearers of the Word of God. In Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 48, Jesus says to his disciples, "Come close. I want to tell you something. Take heed how you hear." Right? Take heed how you hear. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Don't let it pass through without taking root. Don't let that precious word of God fall to the ground because it slipped through your fingers. Take heed how you hear. It applies to me, it applies to you. We must take heed how we hear the word of God. It must be, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, you received from us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the word of God. You received it as it is in truth, the very word of God, and we rejoice over that. You actually treated it like it was the word and not some highfalutin opinions of men. You didn't seek to overturn it, seek to get around it, seek to move beyond it without hearing it. You didn't seek to set it aside, none of that. You heard it as the word of God. And it works effectually in you that believe, Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. In James chapter 1, a famous passage, and yet one we don't end up in very often, but a convicting passage nonetheless. James chapter 1. Verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So, a famous passage, a well-known passage, no doubt. And so, on the part of God's people then, they are diligent hearers. Zeal for the church means that they minister to the saints as unto Christ. Matthew 25:40. Then there is a zealous sorrow against the desecration of God's house. A zealous sorrow against the desecration of God's house. There are a lot of passages here that we could cite. We're out of time. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 4 is really one of the most poignant. There's another passage in Zephaniah chapter 3 that is equally as poignant. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you remember what's just happened in Ezekiel 8. In Ezekiel 8, there are three levels, three things going on. First of all, he says, I want you to dig in the hole in the wall. What do you find in there? All manner of abomination inside the temple of God. Oh, yeah? Turn again and you'll see greater abominations than these. And he comes outside. And he sees all these women that are gathered at the temple door. And what are they doing? They're weeping for Tammuz, right? The goddess of Ashtoreth. Tammuz! They're weeping for her! Turn aside, and you'll see something even greater than this, even more abominable than this. Here's all the elders of Israel gathered, and they're gathered at the door of the temple, and they've turned their back to the temple of the Lord, and they're worshiping the sun. That's the three steps of abomination in chapter 8. Then chapter 9 begins in this way. And he said to me, you see the man there with the inkhorn? I'm going to command him, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to go through the city, and he's going to place a mark on the forehead of all of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in my house. Zeal for the house of God means also grief when the worship of God when the doctrines of God, when the ways of God are perverted into idolatry and carnality. And so here are these men then with the mark on their forehead, and the destroying angel then is to go through the city and slay every man except those who have the mark of the inkhorn upon them. In Zephaniah chapter 3, the Lord says, I am going to gather those of you who are sorrowful because of the solemn assembly, because the reproach of it was a burden to you, and I'll make you to shine. So there's another zeal when it comes to zeal for the Lord's house, and we'll close with this, and that is that zeal is manifested in a holy grief when the worship of God, the doctrine of God, the ways of God are perverted to some lesser thing. All right, well, let's close there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these marks of true zeal. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to examine our own hearts and see whether we find them. Help us, we pray, our Father, to be zealous Christians, that we would be not Christians nonplussed or insipid toward Thy things, but that we might have a zeal for Thy glory, a zeal for Thy word, and a zeal for Thy church. As these scripture examples are indeed convicting to us, as we look upon our own hearts, we pray that Thou wouldst answer that conviction with a greater strength, with a holy zeal, and that we might follow with our strength after Thee. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.